Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, as we are about to open your word, Father, at the same time, may we be opening our hearts. As Pastor Sam has prayed, as Jenny has mentioned, Father, in the song that Diane has sung, Father, may this time, what has come to this moment and what comes after, be to you and you alone, that we would give praise to you, that we would bring glory to you, and Father, that we would receive from you and you alone. I ask this, Lord Jesus, to your glory alone. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Kings 18. I am really glad you're here this morning because this is, without doubt, my absolute favorite passage in the Old Testament. This makes, Sunday school lessons. This chapter makes, children's Bibles. I would love to see a really well done movie that would, on the life of Elijah, or, something that would capture this scene and the events of this chapter. Last week we kind of started, there's a showdown historically that was happening in the life of the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes that had split, and their 7 kings that kept leading people away from God, and all of this. There's a showdown that was happening between Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Baal, the Canaanite god of rain. But we saw not just the god of rain last week. If you're an agrarian society, the god of rain is also the god of life and the god of provision and the god of wealth. And so there's a showdown happening within the nation, and this is where it really comes to a climactic, just not a conclusion. The story doesn't end here, but it comes to a climax of who is the true and real God. And so we're going to pick things up right at the beginning of chapter 18. And I'm going to read the first 15 verses. And later I'm just going to tell the story of what happens the rest of the chapter. But read with me the first 15 verses of chapter 18. After many months passed, there had been a drought. In the third year of the drought, the Lord, Yahweh, said to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to King Ahab." Ahab was that seventh king that was not just leading the people away from God, but was also introducing Baal as the king of the gods of Israel. "Go present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain." So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. Meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria, which is the capital city of that northern kingdom of Israel. So Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. And you see there, my translation has it in parentheses and brackets. It says, "Now Obadiah was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once, previously, when Jezebel, Ahab's wife, had tried to kill all the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in 2 caves. He put 50 prophets in each cave and supplied them with food and water." Tells you a little bit about Obadiah. Verse 5, "Ahab said to Obadiah, 'We must check every spring and valley to see if we can find enough grass to save at least some of my horses and mules.'" So much for his people, but he cares about his animals. "So they divided the land between them. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. As Obadiah was walking along, he saw Elijah coming toward him. Obadiah recognized him at once, fell to the ground before him. 'Is that really you, my lord Elijah?' he asked. 'Yes, it is,' Elijah replied. 'Now go and tell your master I am here.' 'Oh, sir,' Obadiah protested, 'what harm have I done to you that you are sending me to my death at the hands of Ahab? For I swear by the Lord your God that the king has searched every nation and kingdom on earth from end to end to find you. And each time when he was told Elijah isn't here, King Ahab forced the king of that nation to swear to the truth of his claim. And now you say, go and tell your master that Elijah is here? But as soon as I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away to who knows where. When Ahab comes and cannot find you, he will kill me.' Yet I have been a true servant of the Lord all my life. Has no one told you, my Lord, about the time when Jezebel was trying to kill the Lord's prophets? I hid 100 of them in 2 caves and supplied them with food and water. And now you say, go and tell your master that Elijah is here. Sir, if I do that, I'm as good as dead. But Elijah said, I swear by the Lord Almighty, in whose presence I stand, that I will present myself to Ahab today. Obadiah is an interesting figure. He's an interesting person. This is not the Obadiah who was the prophet who wrote a book that appears later on in the Old Testament. Same name, different people. This Obadiah was the chief steward of Ahab. He was essentially, he would be the chief of staff, if we'd kind of put it into a political system today. He ran the palace. Be a very, very trusted official. The king's, in some sense, right-hand man. Obadiah was a man, though, caught between two masters. He's described as a devoted follower of God. He hid 100 prophets when the queen, Jezebel, was, I want to kill them all. Obadiah, he did. He stuck his neck out at that time. He at least acted, whether secretly or however, to provide shelter and safety to 100 of these prophets, of these followers of Yahweh. But Obadiah was again this chief steward. And so we see him here in some sense trying to play both sides. He doesn't want to cross Ahab, but he doesn't want to cross God either. The interesting thing here about Obadiah, and we're going to pick this up later on, notice what he tried to do here. Elijah comes to him with a request that has the potential of costing him, that has the potential of bringing harm to him. And what does Obadiah say? Elijah, has no one told you what I did? Has no one told you that I did good things in the past? Why would you want me to be the one to pay a heavy price? I was the one who saved those 100 prophets. I want to just leave that with you as how do we discern Obadiah and where that may fall for us. We'll get back to that, and also refer to the sermon notes as to take another aspect of his life there. But Obadiah does finally grant his request. And this leads to the showdown. And this one I don't want to read. I want to tell the story. This is, to me, a highlight. As a kid, this was one of those stories that I kept going back to. Elijah presents himself before Ahab. Ahab calls him, you troubler of Israel, which is, to me, hilarious. Ahab's calling Elijah the troublemaker, which... Have you ever had those times where you speak first without thinking? Might be more, you know, guys, it might be more apt for us than maybe for the ladies here, but you act and then you don't realize what you said. For Ahab to call Elijah the troubler of Israel, and the troubler there is the one who brings destruction, is absolutely ridiculous. Because if Elijah is the one causing trouble to Israel, Ahab is acknowledging that Yahweh is greater than Baal. Because if Elijah has any ability to bring trouble to Israel, Elijah is the representative, the prophet of Yahweh. If Elijah can bring the trouble, that means that Elijah's God is greater than Ahab's God. But Elijah flips and says, no, Ahab, you're the troubler of Israel. You're the one who's brought problems, because in the covenant, you go back to Deuteronomy 28, God said, look, if you fall away from me, if you go out of covenant, if you move away from me, you start worshiping other gods, you start following the ways of other nations, I am going to bring discipline. I'm going to bring penalties. I'm going to bring things like drought onto you. So Elijah's going, no, Ahab, you're the troublemaker. But Elijah says, look, let's settle this. Let's have a showdown. Let's go to Mount Carmel and before the nation settle it once and for all. And so Ahab basically chooses to agree and says, okay. And Elijah says, look, you bring your 450 prophets of Baal. You bring your 400 prophets of Asherah or Ashtaroth. It's the same god name, just different nations use different names. You bring all your prophets of the gods you're trying to introduce. You bring all those prophets to Mount Carmel, and I'll show up to represent Yahweh. 850-1. And we'll have it out before the nation. Invite representatives. Invite the nation to come, and we will see. So Ahab accepts. Ahab brings, just a little interesting historical note, he only brings the 450 prophets of Baal. Because Jezebel actually kind of runs the female side of the religion. And so the 400 prophets were under her command, and she's not present, and so they don't come. So it's just the 400 prophets of Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel the next morning. And Elijah says, look, he says to the people there representing the nation, how long are you going to hobble between two opinions? How long are you going to bounce between two branches like a bird that can't decide what branch to rest on? That's what the word picture means from the Hebrew. It's a bird that can't decide where it's going to just rest and rest itself. How long are you going to waver between these two opinions? If God is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. The people wouldn't answer. And so Elijah gives away all of the advantages. He basically, you know, in sports, they have this thing called home court advantage. You know, it's a theory that, you know, the home team will play better at home than they do on the road because of, you know, they know the bounces or they know this or they know that, whatever, they have the fans behind them. Elijah gives away home court advantage to the prophets of Baal. He keeps no advantage to himself. There's two altars. One that's to Baal, one that's to Yahweh. He says to the prophets of Baal, you can go first. You start calling out to Baal, I'm going to wait. They got to go first. The showdown was this. Two altars. You bring the wood. You bring an animal. You set it up on the altar. The only thing you're not allowed to do is to set fire to it. The challenge is this. The first god to set fire to their sacrifice wins. Because Baal is the god of rain. Now, what happens or what accompanies strong rainstorms? Lightning. See, Baal's the rain god. He's the storm god. He's the god who followers of him believed sent the lightning. The showdown is right down Baal's alley. This was not a competition to see which god can provide food where there's no food to be found. This is not a competition to bring life to a body that's lifeless. This is not a competition of the various miracles you've already seen throughout this book. Elijah gives the challenge that's right up Baal's alley. The first god to bring lightning. That's the true God. Elijah says, you can pick which animal you want to put on the altar. You pick. You go first. And so these 400 prophets of Baal, they're just bouncing around the altar. They're calling out to Baal. They're singing their songs. They're doing their thing. And they start, after a while, cutting themselves, because that's what you did as part of worshiping Baal. You'd cut yourself with a knife, and the blood somehow would make Baal listen to you. See, one of the reasons I love this story is I read probably maybe a little bit too much of myself into Elijah at this moment. But about noon, Elijah starts doing what I would have been thinking all morning long. He starts taunting the prophets of Baal. He starts saying things like, maybe you guys need to shout a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Or maybe Baal's off on a business trip. You know, so if you shout louder, he'll be able to hear you. My favorite, maybe he's on the pot. It's what Elijah says. He's trash talking the prophets of Baal. He's going, and the reason he's doing it is to make a point to the people who are watching this. Look at how much these prophets are doing all of this stuff to try to get Baal's attention. And there's nothing. So about 3 p.m, middle of the afternoon, Elijah finally gets up. Again, I can just picture Elijah. He would have found just this nice shade tree, put his back up against it, and just kind of rested and just watched. But middle of the afternoon, he gets up. And he gets 12 stones because the altar to Yahweh had fallen into disrepair. It had been broken. It actually had been torn down. And he takes 12 stones. Why he took 12 stones? He was giving a reminder, a clear reminder to the people watching that they were not to be a nation of 10 tribes. They were to view themselves as part of a larger nation of 12 tribes. The covenant people of God, a covenant that had been started with Abraham, a covenant that they as 12 tribes, their ancestors, and they, each generation, had been entering into and being in with Yahweh. That yes, there was a political division, but that political division should have been insignificant to the reality of being the called covenant people of God. And so Elijah restores the altar. He has the wood put on. He puts the animal on. And then he does something else. One of my pictures of heaven is I see why we're going to be singing praises and why it's going to be just so natural to worship and praise God spontaneously, continuously, is because we will have an eternity of being able to speak with others that have followed Jesus in their life and to hear the stories of what God had done in and through them. And one of the people I am most looking forward to is speaking to Elijah and asking him and talking to him about this day and going, I know I'm not the first to talk to you about this. I know I'm going to be the last. But what was going through your mind? How? Just walk through this day with me. When he says to the people, because on Mount Carmel, there's been a drought for 3 years. But on Mount Carmel, even still today, there is a ground-fed spring. And Elijah says, look, there's 4 jars over there. Fill them up. And as they're filling them up, he's also having a trench dug around the altar. And he says, pour the water over the sacrifice. Pour the water over the wood. Pour the water over the altar. And so these 4 guys take these 4 large jars and they pour it over. And he says, okay, do it again. And after they do it the second time, he says, and do it again. He has so much water poured onto this altar, soaking the wood, soaking the animals, soaking the rocks, that the trench that's dug around the altar is filled with water. And then he steps back and he asks God to reveal who is the true and living God. And I want to read, if you put on screen, here's what happens. If you can get the next slide for me, here we go. At the customary time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. Immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down, burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the ditch. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and cried out, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. At this point, then, Elijah commands the people to kill these prophets of Baal. Again, it may make us kind of queasy, but there's good reason for it. You can look into the scriptures to find it. I'm not going to get into that this morning. If you have questions about it, you can talk to me. But then Elijah goes to Ahab and says, Ahab, get yourself ready. Brace yourself. The rain is coming. And Elijah then turns and he has a servant with him and he starts praying. And seven times while Elijah is praying, he says to his servant, now go up and look on the horizon. Do you see anything yet? And he goes, no. And second time, third time. And the seventh time, his servant comes back and says, I see a cloud. It's about the size of a man's fist on the horizon. And Elijah goes, we're done. It's coming. Tells Ahab again, better get in your chariot, big boy. Because you're not going to get down the mountain safely if you don't start moving now. The rain is a-coming. Another thing, again, you can look at in the sermon notes and kind of reflect on and look in a little bit more. Elijah then is given power by God to outrace Ahab back to where his summer palace is, back to where his wife was. And we'll look at what happens afterwards in a few weeks when we look at chapter 19. There's lots we can take away from this passage, lots I really am not going to be able to get into this morning, but I want to take away a few things for us. And the first is this question. Why did God do all this? I mean, why God did all this is important for us to know because, again, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The way God works in the past is the way God is looking to work today, in that His purposes and His heart are the same. The means by which God may choose to work will vary. But His purpose and His heart, His character, His nature always remains the same. That's why the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. In the verses that were on before, I intentionally skipped out one verse. And here it is. Verse 37. In the middle of this, Elijah says, O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. God brought the drought so that the people would come back to Him. You may go, that sounds kind of strange, that sounds kind of odd. But here's the thing that we so often miss, at least I think. One of the most crucial chapters to understanding the entire Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 28. When you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, it explains so much of what God was doing during the times of the kings and the prophets and the rest of the Old Testament. Because God said to the people of Israel, to the 12 tribes through Moses, way back then, Moses basically was saying from God, look, I'm going to present to you life and death, blessing and curse. You follow me, you stay in covenant with me, you stay in relationship with me. Not that you're perfect, that's why he provided sacrifice to provide for our disobedience, for the sin that we commit, for our times and attitudes and even seasons of disloyalty. But God goes, you choose and you walk with me, and you will find blessing as a nation. It's what he promised to the people of Israel in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. If you walk out of step with me, you will find as a nation, I will bring things like drought. So that you will remember the blessing I have for you when you walk in step with me. So you will move, you will repent of what is leading you away from me, what you are pursuing that is against me, and when you walk in step with me, you will find my blessing again. See, the fact that drought had even happened was to be a clue to the nation that they were out of step, because God does not want anyone to fall into his judgment against sin. He didn't want the nation back then to fall under his judgment, his condemnation of sin. And he doesn't want anyone today to fall under that judgment. See, Jesus taught the same thing. Most of us here, I am sure, know John 3:16. You may know it by different translations, or you may, like me, have read it in so many different translations over the years. It's a bit of a hodgepodge in between, but the essence is all there. So whatever version you know, would you say it with me, or you can read what's on the screen. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but receive eternal life. Basically, the essence of John 3:16, God loves, so God gave, we believe, and we receive. How many of you know John 3:17? All comes in context. Okay, yeah, John knows John 3:17. I'm not surprised. But we don't fully understand the meaning of John 3:16 without John 3:17. It all comes part of a context of what Jesus said. And here's John 3:17. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There's coming a judgment one day, but God is doing absolutely everything to get my attention and your attention and your neighbor's attention and your co-worker's attention and your family member's attention so that we, they, everyone, anyone will not fall under God's judgment against sin, but will be saved from that through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God didn't want the people in Elijah's day to fall under his condemnation of sin. God doesn't want anyone today to fall under his condemnation of sin. That's why God sent a drought. That's why God sent Elijah. That's why God did so much in the past, in your past, in my past, because he desires to bring us home to be with him now and for eternity. The reality is we need to remember the choice is ours. The choice of whether we enter into relationship with God, whether we stay in relationship with God, is not God's choice. It's our choice. God has already made his choice. He's chosen you. The question is, will we choose him back and continue to do so? And this brings up to the second point, the final one I want to draw out for this morning. God calls those who would follow him to follow him alone. There's a couple aspects we see from this chapter. First, I'll say it this way. God calls us to follow him today, not yesterday. We see this again. I mentioned it with Obadiah. This is where we're coming back to Obadiah. Obadiah was asked by Elijah, by God, to present him, Elijah, before the king, before Ahab. And Obadiah's response was, I really don't want to do that. Don't you remember what I did yesterday? You know, I was really good yesterday. I really followed you well yesterday or yesteryear or yestermonth. I really did this well then. God, why do you want me to do this today? One of the things we need to remember as followers of Jesus is that what we did yesterday is not meaningless, but what we did yesterday does not guarantee the status of our relationship today. Let me use this as an example. Coming up in a little over a week is Bridget and our 16th anniversary. Now, how do you think it would go over to, you know, my wife, who her love language is gifts? How do you think it would go over for me if I would go, you know, back on our second anniversary, I really gave you something nice. I mean, that was meaningful. It was, you know, special. It really spoke of my love for you. Why do you need something, this year? I mean, I know it was 14 years ago, but come on. How do you think that would go over? Or, you know, wives, if your husband's love language was spending quality time together and he, you know, constantly is one to inviting you on walks, just to walk around town or to walk through, just to walk and to talk, and because that's his love language. How do you think it would go for the relationship if you went, yeah, but, I mean, you remember that time 2 years ago when you dragged me outside? And we went, like, around the block twice? I mean, I've done that, okay? Like, we don't need to do it again. You know, ask me 2016. In any relationship, especially any love relationship, it cannot live in the past. Each day is a day to continue to renew the relationship. It doesn't mean every day is a new and bigger and better gift. It means that there's a continued choice towards the one that you're in love with. To show love, to reveal love, to give love, to receive love. Every day. Any relationship will die when it becomes a day and a week and a month when those choices aren't made and those movements toward one another aren't made. We have this amazing phrase that was kind of, you know, they grew apart. You ever heard of a couple who's described that way? They just kind of grew apart. Well, they didn't grow apart. They made a choice way back when to stop moving toward each other. They chose to be apart. Jeremiah wrote, "The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning." If we want to put it in these kind of terms, if this helps you, I believe we can say with great confidence that God every day chooses you. Every day chooses to bring new blessings, new mercies, new opportunities, new experiences of himself to you. He offers himself to us each day anew. Each day he's making that choice towards us. God calls those who follow him to follow him alone. We're called to follow him today, not live in what we did yesterday or yesteryear. Second aspect to this, God calls us to follow him and him alone. God calls us to forsake all other masters. Obadiah was caught between two masters. So too was the whole nation of Israel. That's the heart of the challenge of Elijah to the representatives of the nation that were present. How long will you waver between these two opinions? How long will you wait? How long will you just go before deciding who is God? If the Lord is the Lord, if God is God, if Jesus is who he said he was, then the reminder for us this morning is then we need to follow him. If there is another who is truly God, then that's who we should be following. And that may sound like a provocative statement, but let me just remind us as followers of Jesus of this bedrock fact that is the foundation of our faith. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is futile. We should be the most pitied of all people. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. See, our faith is rooted on a fact. It's rooted on the fact of Jesus' resurrection. It's rooted on the facts of his teaching. It's rooted on a historical basis. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. In the context of where he said it, he was talking about God and money. Doesn't matter what the two masters are, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and Baal. You cannot serve God and Ahab. You cannot serve... I had a great picture. I didn't think it would work too well, but it was a picture of a husband caught between his mother and his wife. Right? You cannot serve two masters. Because here's the problem. It doesn't matter what it is. As soon as you're in a situation, if you're trying to follow two masters, there's going to come a point, because God loves you too much not to bring this about. There's going to come a point where those two masters are going to come into conflict, and then you're going to have to choose. Obadiah was brought to that point. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve Ahab, or are you going to serve Yahweh? We need to remember that as followers of Jesus, we follow Him alone. And the reality is, the amazing reality is, when we follow Jesus, we find every other aspect of life, every other priority, everything else that would seek to be our master will find itself in its proper, healthy place in our lives. Whether that be completely removed from our life, or whether it comes into a healthy balance. You know, I know of stories in the past, particularly on mission fields, where people did all sorts of amazing sacrifices for God, for ministry, but ended up losing their family because their masters were their career and God. And they chose a career and lost their family. It happens in the business world. You may know people who they've pursued their careers, and at the end of 25 years, their children are grown and they don't even know their kids. But when we follow Christ, we find that family comes into that proper, healthy balance. You know, Jesus said that crazy thing. You know, if anyone, in comparison to their love for me, you know, basically, your love for me should look like, you know, you hate your family. Did Jesus say, hate your kids? Hate your wife? Hate your parents? No. Jesus was, look, you put me first, everything else will fall into the proper context. If God is God, then follow Him. And yes, it sounds simple. Even simplistic. And so I want to remind ourselves of this. As followers of Jesus, these are His words. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would be my follower, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your own soul? For the Son of Man will come with His angels in the glory of the Father and will judge people according to their deeds. I think maybe this week, for many of us, may be a good time just to spend a week and reflect on our relationship with God. Are there competing masters? Are there areas of our relationship with God that have just grown stale? Cold, maybe? Distant? Routine? Safe? Comfortable? Complacent? I would encourage all of us just to take stock of our relationship with God. And you can do it very simply. It's go before God in prayer and ask Him, how are we doing? Where am I at with you? What is the way that I could be choosing you in a greater way? Where is God calling you to take a next step? We're going to close with a song. And I just encourage you to sing it, and we're just going to remain seated for the song. Because if you know the words of this song, and it's step by step, and so when the words come up, if you know it, great. I encourage you to sing it as a declaration, because part of the words are, O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. O God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. To sing this as a declaration that this is you singing it to God. You're not singing it with everyone here, this is you singing to God, your declaration. The rest of the words are, and I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your way. And step by step, you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. I would encourage you to sing it as a declaration and a prayer. If you want to bow your head and sing, by all means. If you feel the need to come forward as just for you, that's a way for you to express yourself. That's not for everyone. It's not required of anyone. But whatever it is you need to do, maybe it's just to kneel where you are. Or maybe you will want to stand. That's fine. But as we sing this song, sing it as a declaration and a prayer to the God who loves you so deeply.